Good morning, everyone. I just saw the Weet-Bix at the front here. Okay. If you'd like to have John chapter 4 open in front of you, it's on page 1052. As we've done once before, we're doing things a little bit differently today. The readings will come within the sermon rather than before. But it will still help to have John 4 open in front of you. Page 1052. So I'll just get myself organised here. As Simon said, we're thinking about being spiritually satisfied through meeting Jesus. Let me pray for us. And I'm praying the traditional prayer for the fifth Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, you alone can bring order into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Where can I find contentment? As I usually do, I ask the internet, and I asked this week, are Australians content or discontent? And I got an interesting answer. Australia, a land of vast landscapes and diverse cultures, evokes a myriad of sentiments. Let's explore both sides. In terms of contentment, we have golden beaches from Bondi to Whitehaven. Anyone know where Whitehaven is? Whitsundays, okay. Australia boasts stunning beaches that invite relaxation. The gentle lapping of waves against the shore can soothe even the most restless soul. We have natural wonders, the Great Barrier Reef, Uluru, 12 Apostles, stand as a testament to Australia's natural grandeur. These awe-inspiring sights evoke contentment in those who witness them. We have a laid-back lifestyle. Aussies embrace a laid-back lifestyle. The no-worries attitude permeates daily life, fostering contentment amidst the eucalyptus-scented air. We move to discontent. We have a harsh climate. Australia's climate can be unforgiving. Scorching summers, bushfires and droughts challenge resilience. Isolation is the next. The vastness of the outback and the distance from other continents can breed feelings of isolation. And we have a colonial legacy. Acknowledging the painful history of colonisation and its impact on Indigenous communities brings discontent. The stolen generations and ongoing disparities weigh heavily. So in this sunburnt land, contentment and discontent coexist, we are told, a complex tapestry woven by time, culture, and nature. Very interesting. Nothing about spiritual things. It's quite a superficial kind of answer. I was expecting it to be kind of more personal, internal, the struggle to be content within. In John chapter 4, Jesus offers us spiritual contentment and more. We're going to hear the first part of that chapter now. Phil is going to read verses 1 to 15 for us. Thank you very much.
John chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water and welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
Thank you, Phil. He'll be back shortly for part two. So we're thinking about living water. And we hear that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There were many reasons for that. They had a long history of animosity. It's kind of like the Jews and the Palestinians today, a long history of division, hatred on religious and political grounds. So I won't go into all that history, but just to say it was a deep division. Yet Jesus speaks to her. "Will you give me a drink?" She is surprised. "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then Jesus' answer in verse 10 is a very interesting one. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So firstly here, Jesus describes himself as God's gift to man. Not a good idea for anyone else to speak or act this way or to think this way, but for Jesus, he truly is God's gift. He knows that she does not yet know who he is, but that will change. And he says that he is the source of living water. There's a famous painting of the two. She is thinking of physical water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." She's confused and understandably so. "Where can you get this living water?" she asks. Then she asks a perceptive question. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" This goes back to 1800 BC. 1800 BC, the time of Jacob. You can read about it way back in Genesis 28. Jacob is clearly a serious, significant person in Israel's history, the father of Israel. And Jesus certainly is greater than Jacob, but she doesn't know it yet. Jesus says more about the living water that he offers in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What Jesus offers is no ordinary water. Do you remember the old thirst quencher ads? What was the original thirst quencher? I'm kind of hearing it out there. Solo. Yeah. Remember the Solo Man? Sorry about the quality of the image. That's the only one I could find. Solo was advertised as the thirst quencher. But what Jesus is offering, he is the thirst quencher. He offers water that if we drink it, we will never thirst. Now, obviously, he's speaking in spiritual terms, for he says, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is some kind of water. It comes from outside of us. Jesus gives it. It does something wonderful inside of us. It becomes a spring of water, suggesting that it is always flowing and will never dry out, a lifetime supply, if you like. And more than that, this Jesus-supplied spring wells up to eternal life, abundant and everlasting life. It's no wonder the Samaritan woman says, "Yes, please, sir, give me this water. Give me this water." Wouldn't we be wise to do the same, to ask for this water that Jesus offers? Who would knock back living water, spiritually satisfying, eternal life-giving water? Point two, worshipping in the Spirit and in truth. The Samaritan woman still doesn't get it. She's still thinking physical water, so Jesus digs deeper. There's a blockage. We have here plumber Jesus. Phil, part 2, 15 to 26.
Continuing from verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Thanks again, Phil. So Jesus highlights her discontent. Five husbands. I guess you could say she was just unlucky if five husbands have passed away. But I don't think that's the problem. He says, "The man you now have is not your husband." So Jesus knows. Thankfully, he is also gracious and compassionate. If we are discontent because we have been looking for contentment in all the wrong places, he provides a way out. He provides a new and better way. The Samaritan woman is beginning to understand that Jesus is more than sir. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." So she asks her question about the right place to worship. People often think about place of worship, don't they? Whether in this situation, for the Samaritans thinking about Mount Gerizim, or the Jews thinking of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, whether we should worship at this temple or that temple, or whether we should worship at Mecca or at this cathedral or that cathedral or this church or that church. Jesus really blows place apart with his answer. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," Mount Gerizim in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem," Mount Zion, where the temple is. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." They had very much lost their way into syncretistic idolatry from the time of Jeroboam, the split of the kingdom, way back. "We worship what we do know." So the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. "For salvation is from the Jews." More on that shortly. 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." True worship of God, the Father, that is the true and living God, is not about place. It's about the Spirit and truth, Jesus says. We focus on place, location, we focus on architecture, aesthetics. We focus on ritual and rule. But the Father seeks worshippers who focus on the Spirit and truth. The truth of his word. The truth of his Son. The Son and the Word through whom the thirst-quenching Spirit comes. We worship in the Spirit and in truth when we come together to hear God's word read and taught. We do that here on a Sunday. We do it in small groups during the week. We can do it alone, in any place, in any location. We can worship God truly whenever we open his word and listen to his voice and respond in prayerful obedience. We don't need a mountaintop experience to truly worship God. We don't need acoustics, organ, orchestra, and choir. Neither do we need lights, sound, and professional production. We need Jesus at the center and prayerful obedience in every aspect of our lives. That is worship in the Spirit and in truth. Everything else is secondary. The Samaritan woman takes a step closer to worshiping in the Spirit and truth when she says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Now, you know those moments when you're having a conversation with someone, it's a private conversation and it's getting more serious, and you're just about to get to the critical moment, and then someone else comes over and interrupts the conversation. Well, this is one of those moments. Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman is interrupted, and we're going to hear about that now in section 3. Di Ross is going to come and read part 3. There's Di, thank you. Yes.
The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do with the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest?" I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labour. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world."
So clearly Jesus has had a profound impact on the Samaritan woman. She can't help but go back to town and tell everyone who will listen. She says in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." But she still hasn't accepted Jesus' testimony that he is the Messiah. Her question to her townspeople is, could this be the Messiah? She's not sure yet. She's not convinced. So in other words, she is believing based on the miraculous. Verse 29, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." She hasn't yet accepted who Jesus truly is. She's not yet worshipping in the Spirit and in truth. In verse 31, the conversation turns to the topic of food. It was water with the woman. Now it's food with the disciples. And interestingly, Jesus was tired and thirsty, which shows his humanity. Here, we see that he doesn't need food, that is, physical food, showing his divinity. What does he say to them in 34, to the disciples? "My food," Jesus says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Doing the will of his Father is what sustains him. Finishing his work, that is the Father's work, is what keeps him going. He then speaks of this in terms of harvesting. From verse 35, "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Now, there's a bit going on in these verses. I'm not going to cover it all, but I do want to highlight, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. This speaks as much to us as it did to the disciples. We need to open our eyes and look at the fields of Terry Hills, Duffy's Forest, Ingleside, Belrose, French's Forest, the Northern Beaches as a whole, Sydney, Australia, the world. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. Jesus is saving his people. Jesus is saving his people. He was doing something unthinkable to his disciples. He was saving Samaritans, those impure, idolatrous sinners, even an immoral Samaritan woman. If he can do that then, what can he do now? He can harvest a crop for eternal life, even right here amongst us. And the section closes with the woman being active in the sowing and reaping. From 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. The Saviour of the world, even Samaritans, even us. Not just a prophet who knows everything that I have ever done. A Saviour who died so that I can be forgiven for everything that I have done by God. This is truly believing in Jesus, not just a miracle worker, but as the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, my Saviour. Such a person who confesses Jesus as their Saviour and Lord does so by the Spirit, and they therefore worship God their Father in the Spirit and in truth. Their whole life becomes about prayerful obedience, including the activity of participating in the harvest, sowing and reaping in Jesus' name. And this, brothers and sisters, is where true satisfaction is found. Living water and real food. Contentment. Purpose and meaning. Not laid-back lifestyle and golden beaches, although those things are nice. Not finding contentment in what our world recommends, self-reflection, gratitude, mindfulness and presence, simplifying life, connecting, goal setting, self-compassion, engaging in activities you love, nature and solitude, accepting impermanence. No. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them, Jesus says, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Amen. We're going to sing.